we're studying in the chapter, in chapter 20 of our confession, on the gospel and extent of the grace thereof. And Peter is going to pass out a copy of that chapter if you don't have one in your hand. And we started on this last week. And this morning in Romans 10, I'm just reading one of the passages of Scripture that have to do with the spread of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. And I want to remind you, as I read this chapter 10, that Paul has just taught the Romans in chapter 9 that God is the one who is sovereign in his bestowal of mercy upon anyone. This is the chapter that deals with election and predestination, and that God is the one who has mercy as he will upon men. And that's a difficult thing to understand, but it's in the Scripture, and we have to believe all that the Scripture teaches. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul anticipated some objections to this truth. In verse 14, after he taught that God chose Jacob to be the heir and rejected Esau, even though Esau was technically older, it says that God can do that. He can choose whom he will for what he wishes. And in verse 14 it says, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." The first charge comes to life is God is not fair. And what we have to understand is God owes nothing to any person. Because of sin, because of Adam's fall, and all of us being born in Adam with a sinful nature, we're born under God's curse, under God's judgment. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, we often like to quote John 3:16, he also said in that chapter, he did not come to judge the world because the world is judged already. That we already abide under God's judgment. And he came to bring light and life. In his name. Come in, Bentley. So you have to understand in light of Scripture when we deal with this issue of God's sovereignty and salvation that it's dealing with men as sinners who have already sinned away their opportunities with God, who already stand in judgment, and he has no obligation to save anyone. He does have obligation to judge everyone. And it is only if he extends mercy to someone that anyone can be saved. And so he says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." The issue of salvation is not in the will of man. It's in the will of God. For the Scripture says of Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then the second objection that people have to this truth is in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God's the one that saves, how can he find fault in any man then? For who resists his will?" Who can resist God's will? So why does he hold men responsible for their sins and still find fault with them if he's the one who does save and can save anyone whom he will? And the answer to that question in verse 20 is this: "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You cannot blame God for sin." You can't say, why did you make me like this? Man is responsible for his own sin. And God has no obligation to save any. And he can still find fault with man in his sin without ever bringing grace to him. And that's what he says in verse 22 or 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, and that same lump is man in sin, sinful man, from that same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And who are those vessels of mercy in verse 24? Us. Now, some people say that this chapter, Paul is not teaching that God saves any individual by his election and predestination. That rather he's talking in this whole chapter about God having the right to save to make Israel his nation in the Old Testament above all the other nations. But this chapter doesn't have anything to do with the individual salvation of people. And that's the way it's being taught in a lot of our seminaries today. But that's not what our forefathers believed. In verse 24 is explaining what Paul means. The vessels of mercy are us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. It's not talking about God had Israel as their chosen nation, and now he's chosen to make Gentiles his people. He's talking about God has called from Jew and Gentile a people called us. And that us is Paul including himself as Christians. And those are the ones whom God has had mercy upon and set his mercy upon as he will. And so salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's in the hands of the Lord. It's not in the hands of man. God is the one who saves. He is the one who works in hearts. And the rest of this chapter is dedicated to how God has chosen to do that. Now, you might say, well, if you believe that, you won't be evangelistic. That if God saves whom he will, and man does not have the power to save himself, and you can't save anyone by your power, then what good does it do to tell others about the gospel of Christ? Because God's going to save whom he will, and so why worry about evangelism? Well, chapter 10 answers that question. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, who has rejected Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is talking about, beginning at Romans 9, verse 1 and 2. Now he comes back to it in Romans 10, 1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he's starting out by saying that the Jewish people, of which he is one, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they think they can establish their own righteousness by their own goodness and good works, but they can't. And therefore, they have rejected the only way that the righteousness of God can come to a sinner to make them acceptable to God. And that way is in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. And so in verse 5, he says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings or the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So even though Paul is the one who wrote probably the strongest chapter in the New Testament on God's sovereignty in salvation, that He has mercy on whom He has mercy, He has compassion on whom He will have compassion, and man does not have the right to say, that's not fair. He doesn't have the right to challenge God and say, why do you still find fault? For sin has made us all guilty before God. We are under His judgment, and we have no right to question whom He saves or how He saves. On the other hand, that is God's business. It is our business, as Paul does in chapter 10, to say, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the way the gospel was preached in the New Testament. If you will repent and believe in Christ, God will save you. If you will come to Christ, He will receive you. And so we must call men to come to Christ and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, knowing that they shall be saved. That is the way God works in the world. Now, in the past few weeks, as our journal has made all the state Baptist papers as far as reporting on it, an article was published by who is considered the leading Baptist theologian in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he made a statement in there, because he doesn't believe in election and predestination like our forefathers do, and he said so in the article. And he said what these people who believe in God's sovereignty are teaching is that somebody can want to be saved, but God says no because you're not elect. And that is not at all what our forefathers believed or what we believe. What we believe is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whoever wants salvation may have it. But what we're saying is the ones who want it and the ones who ask for it are the ones whom God has worked in their hearts and brought to Himself, that salvation is of the Lord. We are all condemned sinners. We are, as it were, criminals awaiting the trial and the judgment of God. But God has given a Savior, and He works in the hearts of men to recognize that Savior. And any who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We should say to every single human being on the face of the earth, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved, because that's true. If anyone will not be saved and not call on the name of the Lord, that is their responsibility and their judgment. So we have this chapter on the gospel and extent of the grace thereof. And what our forefathers are trying to say here is that God is the one who saves. And as we keep these things in mind now, I want to read through that chapter. And again, does everybody have a copy of this chapter? If you don't, Peter, raise your hand and Peter will give you a copy. Anybody else need a copy? Okay, there's one in the back, Peter. All right, let's look at the chapter 20. And having all this in mind, and last week we saw that in the Old Testament, the saints in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith in the coming Christ, just as we are saved by grace through faith in the Christ who has come. And we saw that Genesis 3:15, which our forefathers quote in the first paragraph, is the promise of a seed of the woman, or a seed of Eve, who would destroy the seed of the serpent and his works. And that's the first promise, that a child would be born to save men from Satan and his wiles. Now, having said that, let's read through the whole chapter. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And this, again, is just a statement that Genesis 3:15 is the promise of Christ to come. And that was given to Adam and Eve, though God was speaking to Satan and condemning him. That was a promise given to Adam and Eve and all their children, that God was going to bring forth a child of the woman to destroy Satan and his destruction of the human race. And as they believed that, whatever God had revealed of himself, and placed faith in that, salvation came to them by faith. Paragraph 2. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the Word of God. That means the Bible, the Scriptures. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Paragraph 3. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed or given by virtue of any common light received without it, by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations, as to the extent or straightening of it, in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. Paragraph 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. So the real overall teaching of this chapter is that no one can be saved without the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the ordinary way that God saves sinners in the New Testament, as the gospel came in its fullness, and today. And getting back to paragraph 1 again, I want you to notice that they say begetting in them faith and repentance. That is, God is the one that gives faith and repentance to the human heart that is not able to do it of himself. Now, you may be saying, well, I don't believe that fully. I think people can repent and believe of their own ability, of their own power. And there again, I would turn you to Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. And this is a teaching that, again, is central today in the theological debate among Southern Baptists. And I want to read you something in a minute about what Southern Baptists believe about this. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Paul is trying to say that the Jews have not believed in Christ. Are we Gentiles better than they? Or are we Christians better than the Jews who have not believed? He said, not at all. We're all under sin. And here's what he says under sin means. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they can keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to destruction, to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this is a commentary on what it means for Jew and Greek to be under sin. And you may say, well, I don't agree with that. I see people who've done good things. I've seen people who seem to be seeking God in their own way, or even if it's in an erroneous religion, they are seeking God. Well, God does not judge as we do. God does not judge as men judge, it says in the Scripture, but God looks upon the heart. And as far as God's absolute standard of judgment, the best religious pagan that you can find in this world, the best unbelieving person who does good works, in God's perfect evaluation, neither does good, nor seeks God, nor understands. And that is why we believe in the total depravity of man. That's God's judgment. This is God's judgment. It's not our judgment here. And that's why no one can be saved by their own wisdom, their own attempts at religion, their own attempts to seek God by the religion they've had. They have to have special revelation. They have to have the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come any other way. And that is why we must take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. We must spread the gospel through the whole world to every man, woman, and child. If anyone will be saved, they have to know the Word of God, and they have to have the work of the Spirit of God. Now, we can't do anything about the work of the Spirit of God except pray and ask God for mercy and to work in people's hearts where we cannot. But we have a lot to do about taking the good news of Jesus Christ and the Word of God to every man, woman, and child. That's our responsibility. It is God's responsibility to work in their hearts, to beget faith and repentance in their hearts. We can't. We can't do it in our own children. We can't do it in our parents. We cannot do it in our enemies. But one thing we can do is take the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, to them, praying that God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, just as He had mercy upon us. We didn't deserve the gospel more than someone else. You didn't deserve to be born in America where you'd hear the Bible and go to church. You could have been born in India under Hinduism. You could have been born in Africa under animism. You could have been in China or Russia under atheism. But for some reason, God had mercy before you were ever saved, causing you to be born in a place where you would hear the gospel of Christ. And our children have that privilege. Not every child in the world has that privilege. But even there, God has determined the bounds of the preaching of the gospel, much less the believing of it. And that's what our forefathers are teaching in this chapter as well. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, if you don't believe that, then you have to believe that God can save everyone in the world by any belief, or you have to believe that God's intention is to save everyone, whether they ever hear of Christ or the Word of God or not. that if they are trying to do the best they can and understand nature as best they can, that it talks about God, and trying to understand what their heart believes that God is like, that somehow God is going to have mercy upon those people that are really trying and they're going to be saved. And you may say, nobody believes that. I don't ever do this, and y'all know it. But I'm doing it today because y'all sat there, some of you, this last week and heard a sermon preached that said to the entire congregation there, all of you are the flock of God. And when God comes back, somehow He's going to make it good for everybody. He's not going to be mad when He comes back. He's not going to come in wrath. And somehow He's going to have mercy on everybody. And there were people sitting there who do not know the name of Jesus Christ, who are already condemned in their sins. They are judged already by their own sins. And if they do not find a Savior, if they do not hear the gospel of Christ, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I cannot tell you how grieved I was to hear universalism preached to the entire congregation. This is a false gospel. No one heard enough to be saved. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men. He's the only mediator between God and man. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. There is no intermediate step because man deserves it, or man deserves a break, or because God is going to be unjust and let people pass through His heaven still in sin. There has to be redemption. There has to be payment for sin. And Jesus Christ has come for that. Now that's all I'm going to say about that. And I thought all week whether to or not. But I couldn't let that pass knowing that some of you sat there and heard that. Jesus Christ and His gospel, the special revelation that God brought through Him and His apostles, is the Word of God by which men are saved. And if they don't hear it, they aren't going to be saved. Paragraph 2. The promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or of grace by Him, so much as in a general or an obscure way. And what they're saying there is that the works of creation, in which we see the mighty power of God and His order and His wisdom and His might, nor the acts of providence, where each day we see God's mercy, like that time where you were about to have a car wreck and somehow God spared you. These things don't teach you about Jesus Christ or grace. They may teach you about God, that He is there, and that He watches over works and make you aware that you have an eternal soul that will never die. But it doesn't tell you about Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell you about grace by Him in either a general way or an obscure way. Much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. In other words, saving faith, whereby you depend upon Christ for your righteousness instead of your own good works and goodness, nor repentance from sin because it is sin, and turning from sin to God for mercy. those things cannot come to men that are destitute of the revelation of Jesus Christ by promise or gospel. Now, if you look into different cultures and different religions of the world, you hear people talking about faith in God. And you hear people talking about guilt over sin and repentance. And people doing great acts of penance or repentance to straighten out the bad things they have done. In Japan, which had a isolated by an island, totally non-Christian culture, the issue of honor, honesty, integrity, and commitment and loyalty were supreme, and still is to some degree. And if you betrayed someone or lied or in some way broke your loyalty to someone, you had to go to that person and bow before them and humbly beg their forgiveness, or else you were shamed and dishonored the rest of your life. And then you would have to come before the spirits of ancestors or the spirits of nature and give account for why you did not humble yourself and be honest or repent or correct the wrong that you'd done. And the issue of honesty and loyalty to parents, to authorities, is interwoven throughout that entire culture. They had never heard of Jesus Christ. That was a culture that was based upon their observation of nature and their observation of humankind, and also the remnant of God's law written on their heart, whereby they know they're to honor their parents. They know they're not to steal. They know they're not to lie. Every man has that in some way as a remnant of the law of God in his nature. And they build upon that and build a culture of honesty and loyalty that sometimes shames cultures that have had Christianity. A respect for parents. There's more respect for parents in Japan right now than there is in America. And we've had the gospel since our very founding. These things don't save them, though. There is not enough in nature to reveal Christ to the heart that salvation may come. They need the gospel. That's why we have missionaries like Tony Ludlow, who's committed his life to be in Japan and bring the gospel to a people who have a great deal of loyalty and integrity and honesty in many ways, but are without Christ. And if they don't find him, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. So there is no obscure or general way that creation or providence reveals Christ or grace by him. And grace is especially something that I want to emphasize in that paragraph this morning. There may be one I haven't studied, but there is no religion that I've ever studied in the world today, religions of the world, or cult that claims to be Christian, that understands the grace of God. They are all based on personal works of some kind, making one righteous before God. If you take a pagan culture that has animism and totemism and ancestor worship, they do good things. They live a virtuous life. They discipline. They fast. They pray. They serve. They repent in order to make themselves righteous and acceptable to the spirits or God as they understand him. They are on a path of work salvation and self-righteousness which has no end except condemnation and hypocrisy. Every religion does that. Name it. Hinduism, Buddhism, which is more philosophy, Confucianism, Islam, the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. They are all based upon works, salvation, or self-righteousness. They don't understand grace. There's a lot of religiosity. There's a lot of dedication. There's a lot of spiritual discipline in that broadest sense that shames many Christians. But it's all for self-righteousness, to earn God's grace. We have a salvation that is God's sovereign goodness and mercy applied to helpless sinners who cannot save themselves or attain any righteousness at all. For all our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. And you can't learn that from nature. That's why people need to hear the gospel of Christ, and they need to hear it plainly. And as we talk to people about their soul salvation, if they don't understand grace, not works, they can't be saved, even as that has been corrupted within Christendom. I don't know how many times I've asked someone in my years of ministry now, how do you know that you're going to heaven? And the response is something like this. I try to live a good life. I go to church. I was baptized. I'm doing the best I can. I believe God is going to have mercy. I believe I'm doing as good as other people are doing. And these are people that sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And yet Paul said very plainly, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest no man should boast. Now it could be that they were confused, some of them, in the way they answered me. But the answers were based on self-righteousness rather than Christ righteousness. Works rather than faith in Him to save. And so we have to make this plain when we bring the gospel to people, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is no entrance of self and self-goodness, self-works, self-seeking of God, or anything else that can substitute for the sovereign goodness and kindness of a God who shows grace upon sinners who are helpless and condemned at the cost of His own Son's blood. There is no religion in the world like that. And so our forefathers understood this and said that people who are destitute of the gospel and the promises of it cannot attain saving faith or repentance. Now let's stop right here and see if there are any questions before we go on. Anybody? Gail?
What about that poem that I read last
month?
Paul said, he got saved.
Okay. I would have to answer that the best way I know how to answer it is that Paul was given that vision of Christ, certainly sovereignly, to be saved, but to qualify him as an apostle. One of the qualifications of an apostle was to have a personal knowledge of Jesus, a personal direct knowledge of Jesus Christ. And on the Damascus Road, Christ appeared to Paul directly, speaking to him, saving him, and even telling him then, I'm setting you apart. And then in Galatians chapter 1, it seems to say that when Paul went out into the desert for 3 years, along with 1 Corinthians 11, that Jesus Christ continued to teach him personally. And that's what most, I would say, New Testament scholars believe. I mean, Bible-believing ones, that the Lord Jesus Christ continued to teach Paul directly in the desert. So to take Paul's, you may take Paul's conversion as an example of how God sovereignly saves whom He will. He didn't save Paul because Paul was seeking Christ. The truth is he hated Christ, hated God's people, and God sovereignly confronted him with a vision. And in that sense, Paul was saved like the rest of us, that God saves whom he will. But on the other hand, the instance of visions to save like that, that's a special case. Even Cornelius in Acts 10, where Peter received a vision about going to Cornelius' household, and Cornelius was told that Peter was coming. The ordinary means of the salvation of Cornelius and his household was Peter preaching the Word of God, not a vision of Jesus Christ or something like that. This gets into the whole deal, what about visions today? And people that say they've had a vision of Jesus and were saved and all that kind of thing. When we look in the New Testament about that instance of Paul, we've recorded his testimony three times in the book of Acts as special revelation of God. Jesus speaking to him, recording those words that we look at now and say, that is the Word of God. That is special revelation. I believe that the visions and the miraculous gifts where an individual has supernatural powers to perform miracles, to give prophecies, and so forth, has ceased with the apostles. And that's based upon, anybody happen to read my column this week? Nope. Oh, shame, shame, shame. Peter did. That's what I dealt with in my column this week on this issue of the Holy Spirit. And that is that we have to be careful of this kind of supernatural phenomenon as being from God, because in the Bible we treat that as special revelation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says that we heard the words of the Lord, then we heard the words of those whom the Lord, who walked with the Lord. And their words were confirmed to us by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that specialness of those 12 apostles, that the miracles were given to them and to authenticate their ministry, even if those miracles came from other people around them, was to testify that their words were the words of God. And we don't have further apostles because, does anybody know why we don't have further apostles? Some people say we do. Well, Hebrews 2, they had to walk with Christ, but the New Jerusalem only has 12 foundation stones, and they are for the 12 apostles. There aren't 13, 14, or 100 because somebody comes across and says, I'm an apostle like Paul. There are only 12. They were special. And the special revelation of Jesus Christ came through them to us. And so when we look for new revelations of words from God, which now we have in the charismatic movement, I received a word from the Lord. I had a vision of the Lord. This, that, and the other. What we're talking about is special revelation from God to man that we ought to be recording and attaching on the end of our Bibles if it's true. Now, this is an extreme case, but let me tell you about this thing just this past week. I mentioned it to Paul last night, but I could not believe it. I was listening to the Christian radio on the way down to Baton Rouge, and one of the local charismatic pastors, not in Clinton, but outside the bounds of Clinton, was preaching, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit leads him and guides him. And he was talking about how he has traveled 100,000 miles a year preaching, and sometimes he goes over the speed limit and speeds in order to get to the place he preaches because he's on a mission from God to preach the Word of God to people. And he said, I want to tell you how the Holy Spirit helps in that. He said, in all those times I've not had a wreck or a speeding ticket. And he said, in every time where I've come across, I've been speeding, and a trooper was sitting down the road, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me to slow down so I wouldn't get that speeding ticket. And then he said, some people, instead of trusting in the Holy Spirit, get fuzzbusters in their car. And those people are rebellious against the Lord. And that's the kind of stuff that's going on out there with new revelations from God. And I'm not about to put that one on the back end of my Bible. Now that's an extreme case, but it's not an extreme case. There is weirder stuff than that going on out there. We are told to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The end of Revelation says, "You shall not add to or take from the words of this book." It's the last book in the Bible. Those are the last words in the Bible. And you need to understand that what we have in our Bible are revelations of God by words and visions, from the Old Testament prophets to Jesus, to Paul, to Peter. And to claim that that stuff is still going on is special revelation. Many other miracles than were written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. We don't look for new miracles to convince ourselves that Jesus is the Christ. We look to the miracles He performed on earth in His ministry and through apostles to testify to the authority and truthfulness of the Word of God that came from them. And to go outside those boundaries is opening yourself up for exactly what we see today all over the world, where someone comes to you and says, "I have a word from the Lord for you." Well, what are you going to do? You're going to believe it's from the Lord? You're going to believe they're nuts? If you don't do it or don't believe it, are you rebellious against God? I mean, that kind of stuff is going on with power and authority over people's consciences. Stuff that is claimed about the Holy Spirit, like I've just said, is stuff that is ridiculous. Is the Holy Spirit going to tell you how to break the law and keep you from getting caught doing it? Just ask yourself that question. Then what spirit is it? Someone had a hand up in the back. Adam? But... Well, Barnabas was an apostle also. But again, I want to say this to you. This is old hat. This is just coming out again in this century. What we're talking about here is the difference, is the meaning of the word apostle, which means sent one. That's all it means. And there are other people in the New Testament that are called apostles, like Barnabas, and like, in this case, Silvanus and Timothy, but in their capacity as sent ones. And you still have the problem, even if there are these apostles of sent ones, there's only 12 big A apostles in the New Jerusalem that have been given the revelation of God for us today. And the test, let me turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 also in this. Well, this is part of dealing with this chapter, I guess, but Paul is dealing with, you have to understand, 2 Corinthians is a book of defense proving that he is a true apostle. And in the last chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle," and that word signs is for miracles, "the miracles of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And the issue here is, and he says, "In this respect," or "in what respect were you treated as inferior?" the rest of the churches. He is claiming that a true apostle is attested by signs, wonders, and miracles. And what we have in the New Testament is a distinction between those capital A apostles and those little letter A apostles. And if you want to call someone who goes out into the world and preaches the gospel and is mighty for the Lord an apostle, I'm not going to argue with you. But don't call them big A. And that's what I'm talking about. John Calvin was called an apostle. George Whitfield was called an apostle. Charles Spurgeon has been called an apostle. And if you want to talk about that kind of thing, okay. But not the capital A who walked with Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews 4 and we'll close with that today. Who walked with Christ, who heard his words, and to whom the miracles and signs and wonders and revelations were a testifying authority. Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. That is, those who heard Jesus Christ. God also bearing witness with them. Now who is that? The ones who heard Jesus Christ, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So, what is often overlooked in this whole discussion of gifts and miracles and wonders and signs is that there are several passages in the New Testament that link these things to Jesus Christ and to His true apostles, the ones who heard Him, walked with Him, and these things gave testimony to their authority. They died. The 12 died. John of Revelation was dead probably by 100 A.D. And in the second century, when people tried to revive the signs and wonders and miracles and visions and tongues, namely one named Montanus, he was condemned by the church as a heretic because the signs, wonders, miracles, and tongues and all these kinds of things were looked upon as associated with Jesus and His apostles. And that's why the Scripture came to us in the New Testament. The qualifying requirement for putting a gospel or a letter in the New Testament is that it's either written by an apostle or by a companion of an apostle, like Luke traveling with Paul, or Mark traveling with Peter, or a brother of the Lord, James. These people had apostolic authority directly, and the other books that were written in the second century, like the Gospel of Thomas, probably third century, or the Acts of Peter, or these other things, were looked upon as being spurious because there was no evidence they were written by apostles or their traveling companions, and they were looked upon as later writings, and they were. So the apostles have a role in Jesus' gospel that is unique. And if you don't understand that, you'll get off track real easily. There's a sense in which you can say that Barnabas was an apostle, and that in that passage, I would not at all be upset particularly that Silvanus and Timothy was included there. It doesn't disprove anything. The issue is there's only 12. And you can say, well, there were 11, then they voted on Matthias to be the 12th in Acts 1, and then Paul came along. Why aren't there 13? Well, you figure it out. I believe that Paul was the 12th, and that he is one of the ones that's at the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And I don't understand all that, but it's in the Scripture. Paul? Right. I can't either. I think I have it in my library, but I can't remember the title of it right now. If you want to study more, that's especially Signs of the Apostles by Walter Chantry would be a good one. And if you want to read further on that, Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur is a good book to read. But we need to be real careful. The words of God are the words that we've been given. And these are the words that point us to life eternal, to Christian holiness. And to jump over them to seek some special new revelation is exactly doing that. It is jumping over them. And all new revelations or visions and all these things need to be tested by Scripture. The preaching that I just mentioned about the speeding and all like that's a good example. Everybody else there said, well, amen. Does that fit Jesus? Does that fit His apostles? Does that fit the Scripture's teachings? Of course not. Everything must be tested by the revelation that we have received. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that You'd help us in this discussion where we've gotten a little off field from the issue that we really haven't, and that is the uniqueness of the Word of God, of the ministry of Christ and His apostles. And we ask that You would help us to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, to not go apart, as Paul said, from the tradition that we have received, and to understand that everything must be tested by Scripture. Also, we ask that You'd help us to understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we're really concerned about other people, we'll be taking God's Word to them, praying for You to work in their hearts, to open their eyes, to beget repentance and faith in their hearts, knowing that any who come to Christ, He will not cast out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.